Well, we're continuing our series entitled Ask the Exiles, and it's because we have been covering the whole period, sometimes referred to as the captivity, and the characters who were initially taken captive by the Babylonians from Judah, and then when the Babylonians were in turn conquered by the Medo-Persians, the Persian Empire, many of them who were still in Babylon were given a wonderful opportunity, as was prophesied by God, that King Cyrus would allow them to begin to go back and repopulate Jerusalem and the surrounding area once again. So we've been following their journey. So we've looked at exiles like Daniel and his three friends, and then Hadassah, Mordecai, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Ezra, and now we're looking at Nehemiah. So we're coming to the end of the series. We've had 35 studies in it, and this is number 10 from the character Nehemiah and the book Nehemiah. And here's how we've been doing it. As we've been looking at the progress that's been made in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls and so on, we've been asking questions. And each sermon, each message is centered around one question. And as we look at these questions, we see that the answer is found in the story. But we've been applying the questions to ourselves. First question in this latest part of the series, which is in the book of Nehemiah, was, am I concerned about God's glory? The next question, is my influence positive or negative? Am I a team player? Do I need to be reminded of the bigger picture? Have I got stickability? Am I a giver or a getter? Am I being lured by the enemy? What have I done with joy? And last time, the question was, why is it important to remember God's faithfulness? Today's question is, have I kept my vows? Have I kept my vows? In that last study, which centered around a very long worshipful prayer, we'll still be looking at a wee bit of that again today. The returnees prayed this after they had once again been convicted, it would have seemed, by the public reading of the Word of God. So Nehemiah 9 is where we've been for that. And that worshipful prayer is constructed a wee bit like a psalm. It made mention of God's faithfulness right from creation, and then it stopped at the call of Abram, and then it went through to the blessing and calling out of Israel as a nation. But a pattern emerged as we read through that passage, and it was that even though great proofs of God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, were mentioned and listed after each of them, there was the word but. But the people did this and the people did that. God's faithfulness was repeatedly met with acts of unbelief and open disobedience. And that is really the ultimate display of ingratitude, isn't it? Thankfully, there were occasions when throughout history, and also with the exiles, with the people we're dealing with in this period, there were periods when they owned back to their past and they confessed their failures. And this worshipful prayer and confessional prayer, it really reaches its climax in Nehemiah 9 and verse 33, which we'll turn to and read. Nehemiah 9 and 33. Having gone down through the ups and downs of the blessing of God followed by disobedience, we read this. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right. They are addressing God here. But we have done wickedly. Now, true as that was, the prayer continues and it builds towards a request. And it's quite a daring request. And that's maybe why the gathered congregation in this very public way, they maybe took their time in reminding themselves of God's faithfulness. And it's purely on the grounds of the fact that they could look back and chart God's faithfulness that they would dare to ask for what they asked for. Read on into verse 34. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, or our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened or listened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou dost testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in the great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat, the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. They're drawing the distinction here. We're not owners of it in the true sense. We are servants in it. And we come to that in a minute or two. The idea of being a servant is a massive theme throughout the Word of God. Jesus came, as we mentioned in our opening prayer, as the suffering servant. The perfect servant, as he was prophesied to be. And he came as Jehovah's servant, the Father's servant. And he came to do a work that the Father had given him to do. So we see it even in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But that's not all. The Lord had placed the sheep, if you like, of Israel into the hands of different elders, chief priests, rulers, all sorts of people, princes of different tribes and so on. He placed them under the guidance and protection of others, and kings, of course, many of whom were unfaithful. So there is a sense of service seen throughout from top to bottom. And then each individual person is also viewed as a servant. And we can tie into that, can't we? We can identify with that. There's not one person in here who isn't a servant. The pastor's a servant, the elders are servants, the deacons are servants, and all the others who faithfully lead and help and assist in all the ministries of the church, we are all servants. But then so is everyone else who, even if they don't have a designated title or role, we're all servants. Our service takes different shapes and comes in many different forms, but we're all servants. But the second time the word servant is used, the end of verse 36, it's more along the lines of serfdom. Because they should have been free as the inheritors of the land to be the custodians of the promised land under God. But they're really making their complaint here, we are actually serving Persia. We are serving the occupying authorities. We are under them. People who work their land or work at their trades, they would be heavily taxed, in this case by the Persian Empire. In other words, they were just living to serve the economic interests of the Persians, their captors. And as we said in earlier studies, when we questioned the motives of the various Persian kings to allow them to go back, they were only too glad to sponsor their repatriation because there's going to be taxes coming back from each of these provinces. Taxes on everything, not just on the people themselves, but on what they produced. Verse 37, Nehemiah 9. And that could either be the land or the taxation agreement on the land. It yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They know that they're in bondage because of the disobedience of their forefathers. Also, they have dominion over our bodies, over our cattle, and at their pleasure we are in great distress. So although a number of exiles had returned to Judea and to Jerusalem, they still weren't living as an autonomous society, an autonomous nation. And they're crying out to the Lord regarding this. They feel they haven't been served well by their own rulers of the path. That has got them into all of this trouble. But now they're saying, but we're just not free to serve you, Lord. We're still serving this occupying force. So what's their point? What's this all working towards? Well, they want God to do something for them. So we have this wonderful worshipful prayer. It has been full of reminders of the faithfulness of God to his people, but it's all been building towards a request. Yes, they've admitted to historic failures and so on, but they have really just been concentrating on the national failures in this prayer of confession. They haven't been concentrating so much on personal failures. If you reread it, you'll see that. Because over and over and over again, in Nehemiah 9, this is what we read. They did that. That happened to them. By them, this occurred. And they were responsible for that. So it's very much a national sin that's being exposed. And it's all about them and they. But when we come to verse 33, this is where the change comes in. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. But even at that, they're saying, right, okay, they did all of that. But it's because of what they did that this misery has come upon us. And this stands out to me because we have done already a series in Ezra. And there's a prayer in Ezra that is a prayer of confession and of worship. And it's in Ezra, believe it or not, chapter 9 as well. But here's the difference. As you go down through that prayer, this is what you'll read. Our trespasses, our iniquities, they're over our head. I am ashamed. I'm ashamed to lift up my face. Our trespass has piled up to the very heavens. We have forsaken your commandments. There's another similar prayer in Daniel. These are all part of this series. And Daniel 9, what do we read? I set my face unto the Lord God, and Daniel says, we have sinned. We haven't listened. We haven't obeyed. Now, do you see the difference? Two very similar prayers have already happened, and it's all about we, us, and our included in the whole thing. And now we come to this one in Nehemiah, and it's very much they and them. Very national. You know what that made me think about? It made me think about many of the prayers that I've heard for revival. And it's, they go along these lines. Lord, look at the state of this. Lord, look at the state of that. Look at the state of the other. But if we're ever going to see revival, do you know what we're going to have to pray? Lord, look at the state of me. Look at the state of me. Because we could fill mornings and series looking at the state of all around us. But look at the state of me. What state are we in? You know, many believers pray for revival. And it's kind of as a quick fix to all the problems that we see around us in society today. Especially, probably one of the biggest problems that's going to face us as believers is the militant de-Christianization of the UK. It's going on, and we know it. It's going to be in our schools, it's going to be everywhere around us. But it didn't begin with the militancy of the LGBT plus whatever name they now go under, religion. Religion. Or the woke religion. It's a religion. Or the religion that sings and chants in massive sports stadia. Didn't begin with all of that. The spiritual decline that we see around us that has led to this de-Christianization of our country, it began in churches where people were dead. Churches where there was a lack of vibrant, real, spiritual reality. That's how we've got to where we're at, you know. Because a revival just doesn't arbitrarily drop out of the sky onto unsaved people. No, it'll begin where it was lost. It'll begin in the assemblies of God's people through the individual hearts of God's people being once again yielded to God. Send a revival, Lord, let it begin in me. So having been alerted to the oddness of the language in this prayer compared to the other ones, then that makes me start to look at it again. And I realise, it's my thought, that they're asking for one main thing here. Freedom from their obligations to the Persian Empire or any empire. And why would that be top of their list? Well, if you're not going to be paying tax to them, you're going to be better off, aren't you? They don't really hide it. They said, Lord, here we are, we're still in this situation, we're back in our own land, yes, but we're still paying taxes to the occupying forces. In fact, it was so much in their mind that as we work our way on through this, and if we're spared until our next study, they had actually stopped paying in to the upkeep of the house of God, the temple, provisions for all the different departments, the choirs and all that. They were to provide for all of that, but they had held back. So it was something in their mind. It was an issue. There's no getting away from it. So verse 38 again of chapter 9. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. That's strange, is it not? People making a covenant with God. Many translators stay away from the word covenant there and use an agreement in writing or a pledge. And I get that because that's making a distinction there. Because if you think about God making a covenant, how different. But remember this, they're already in the covenant. They're in the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, the law, if you like. They're already in a covenant. God has already said, I'm going to bless you with all these things. In fact, the very thing they're asking for is, would be sorted out if they only realized that they're in a covenant that deals with that. The thing is, they haven't kept their side of the covenant. God has always kept his covenants from his side, always and always will, but in those that are conditional, and not all covenants were, but the law was one of them, those that are conditional, God always keeps his side. Now this isn't the first time there's been a public affirmation of commitment to the covenant once again. A renewal of commitment, if you like. We find one in Joshua 24 and another in 2 Chronicles 15. What's our question today? Have I kept my vows? Because they're about to really make a vow. And they're about to sign their name to it. This is a very serious thing. And I'm thinking about God keeping his side of all of his covenants. It reminds me of the walking, talking, living, breathing illustration that God gave through the prophet Hosea. You know the story. He didn't just make pronouncements and give a record of God's prophetic statements. His life was to be a walking, talking, living, breathing illustration of what God is like. And how was that to happen? Well, God told Hosea to go out and find the lady who was most likely, of anyone else he could ever know, the person who was most likely to be unfaithful to him. Now that's, guys, what your mother would tell you to do the opposite of. And she'd be right. But on this occasion, God said to Hosea, go out and find the person who's most likely to be flirtatious, to go too far, and to be unfaithful to you in your marriage, and marry her. And Hosea went out, and what's the woman's name that he found? Gomer. And what happened? He married her, she was unfaithful. And not just, you know, had a wee relationship, you know, something happened at work and I just was tempted and it was, you know. No. She went full on. And here's the thing. Hosea remained faithful to her. There were times when, to update it a wee bit, he kept an eye on her and he always looked out for her. And when he thought that she hadn't very much, he would be the sort of boy who would go over in the middle of the night, put a box of groceries on her doorstep. He continued to love her. And she ended up being in the marketplace, being sold, and of course he comes in and redeems her. What a wonderful picture of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Do you see, here's the wonderful thing. God, in his relationship to Israel, he has likened it to a husband and wife. And over and over and over again, Israel is described as the unfaithful wife, as we see in the picture of Hosea and Gomer. As with the New Testament church, of which we are a part, we are part of the Lord's body, his building, but it's also his bride. And we are viewed, because of Calvary and because of the covering of the blood, we are viewed as the spotless bride. Very, very different, very distinct, the two pictures. But what they have in common is a faithful lover. God, the faithful husband to Israel, and Jesus, of course, the faithful bridegroom, who has said, I will come again for you, and he will come. And what a wonderful day the marriage supper of the Lamb will be. And he will keep his vows. Here's our question, have I kept my vows? Many is a time at the front of a church. We're in the church hall here, so there's no weddings have taken place on this spot, as far as I know. But at the front of all of our churches, there's a spot where bride and groom stand. And what do? They make their vows. They commit to one another. Now, it's a very serious thing because they're doing this under God. Very serious thing. And you feel that when you're the officiant at a wedding. Very serious. And it comes to that point where I would say, repeat after me, and down through a list of quite, you know, explicit things. Oh yes, yes, I will. Sickness and in health, all of that. Then they go in to a suitable place and they put their signatures in writing. And you know something, more and more that means less and less. But not to God. Have I kept my vows? When we go to chapter 10, the first 29 verses, certainly, I think, help us to understand a wee bit more of what's going on in the minds of the people. Because it's really a list of signatories who put their names, who write down that they are confirming that they will stick to this pledge, this promise, and these vows. And the first verse says, now those that sealed or signed were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hagaliah, and it goes on down through a massive list, and it would really eat up too much of our time to go through it, plus I would never be able to pronounce the half of them. But when we get to verse 28, we read this, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and understanding, they clave to their brethren, the nobles, or were together. They were undivided. It was a united move. And they entered into a curse and an oath. And what that really means is they make these vows, but they also accept that if there's any curses from God regarding not keeping, they accept that. And that's a serious thing to do, isn't it? Lord, I'm going to do this. Even if it means my disobedience brings down your wrath. That's a serious thing. That's the extent to which they are prepared to go in what they're doing. Now, some of the things they highlight, and from verses 30 to 39, I'll pick out a few of them. Verse 30, they're going to vow to avoid intermarriage with non-Jews. Beginning of verse 31, they're going to vow to discourage trading on the Sabbath day. Verse 32, they're going to vow to financially support the ministries and functioning of the temple. And verse 35, they are going to vow to give the first fruits and tithes of everything they produce. And that list of pledges ends with this vow. We will not forsake the house of our God. What do we read in the New Testament? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But they're looking for something in return. They're asking this, Lord, remove this arrangement from us where we are paying taxes to the Persians. You've got us back into the land, Lord. You really haven't done enough. Remove this arrangement. I wonder, have you ever made a vow to God to get something? I remember speaking to a pastor who, long before I ever thought I'd be in the ministry, and he had been in the ministry at that time for years. And he talked about young expectant couples, and there's a baby on the way, and they're making all kinds of vows. Lord, give us this healthy child, and I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll do the other. The Lord gave them a healthy child. And then the healthy child became the reason for them not coming out. Doesn't add up, does it? He talked about case after case after case where this was so. Have I kept my vows? Here's a short history lesson. The very first group of exiles to return under Zerubbabel, Cyrus facilitated that, the Persian king. But as they went back, that began a period in Bible history called the Second Temple period. And that's the period that we're dealing with here, still that period. And that would last right through until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, after Jesus had lived, died, and ascended, and the early church had spread, and we had our canon of scripture. That's the period, quite length of time. Following the three major returns that we have been dealing with in our series, the Jews would continue to live in Israel, and they would continue to grow, and they would repopulate the land. And right up until the time, of course, when Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. However, you will recall how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. What's the familiar words? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So there you have them under Persian rule. They'll eventually be under Hellenistic rule. There'll be a wee short Hasmonean period when they will have a kind of autonomy. But they will be back then under Roman rule. So they prayed a prayer and they made vows, and that's a wee indication for you as to see, did they keep their vows? Have I kept my vows? Here's what we read in the wisdom book, Ecclesiastes, and it's 5:5. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow a vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Isn't that serious? Maybe you're saying, oh, but I never really made any specific, but I never really held God to ransom in that way. And tell me this. How many of you have stood in church and sang this? Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Were you just filling time? How many stood and sang this? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. We've sung that. Take my intellect and use every power thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. And now we're really getting to it. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take that, my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet as treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Have we ever sung this? All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender, make me, Saviour, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power, let thy blessing fall on me. It is better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Do we owe God this morning? Do we owe him, first of all, an apology? Do we owe him the keeping of a vow? You know, all that the exiles really would have needed, instead of going to the lengths they did and signing that request to be free of control from Persia, all they had to do was go to 2 Chronicles 7 and 14 and realize that all they needed was there. Who knows what that verse says? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It was all there. It was all there. And it's still there. Have I kept my vow? May the Lord bless these thoughts to all of our hearts for his name's sake.